I'd ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. I am aware of the fact that you went through the family tree of Jesus this morning, the genealogy in the first group of verses here, verses 1 through 17. We want to especially focus our attention this evening on verses 22 and 23. Follow with me as I read the Word of God, the holy, inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, which lives and abides forever. Take heed how you hear. Matthew chapter 1, beginning at verse 22, we read as follows. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. Amen. Dear friends, this is a story very familiar to all of us, the story of the birth of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. For many of us, it's a story that we've heard year after year during this Christmas season. And this evening, what I want to do, with the help of God, is to consider exactly what it means for God to be with us. These three simple words, really two words as you'll find out, God with us. What is the exact import of that? What is the significance of that? What does that mean? The birth of Jesus Christ fulfilled a prophecy from long ago. 700 years earlier, the prophecy had been uttered. And Matthew is telling his readers that the real Emmanuel, the real God with us in the flesh, is Jesus Christ. Jesus is the true Emmanuel that was prophesied. He is the embodiment, as it were, of Emmanuel. He is the embodiment of God being with us. And in examining what it means for God to be with us, we could no doubt spend a whole sermon or even a series of sermons trying to understand what exactly the nature and the person of the Son of God was as he came in flesh. Who was Jesus Christ? And part of that is done even in the words of the Nicene Creed, describing the nature of the person of the Son of God. And there have been many saints throughout the years who have wrestled with the person of Jesus Christ and the Christ, the Messiah, coming in the flesh and what that means. There have been many people who have come up with many errors and have destroyed many people's faith in what they've taught about the Lord Jesus Christ. The virgin birth was, even last century, assailed in many circles as something ludicrous. You'd have to really be kind of an ignorant, primitive type of person to believe in something like the virgin birth. And it was really only about 100 years ago that books like the book by J. Gresham Machen, The Virgin Birth, were of such need in Reformed circles. Praise God that to some extent that those truths have been recovered in at least many of our circles. But this evening, we're actually going to be focusing on, we could say, the second half of that phrase, the with us part. What does it mean that God is with us? What is the significance of the fact that he is with us? Well, first of all, what does it mean that God in Christ is with us? Well, we need to refer back, first of all, to the original prophecy given in Isaiah chapter 7. And I'd ask that you turn in your copy of God's Word back to Isaiah chapter 7. As it is with any prophecy, you really can't understand, I should say, as it is with the fulfillment of any prophecy, you can't really understand its fulfillment properly unless you understand the original context of the original prophecy. Follow with me as I read the first 16 verses of Isaiah chapter 7. When Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, Aram has allied itself with Ephraim. So the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, go out, you and your son Sher-Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool, on the road to the washerman's field. Say to him, be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram, and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, let us invade Judah, let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves, and make the son of Tabeel king over us. Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says. It will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child, and will give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. So as we read this passage, the original, we could say the original Emmanuel prophecy, what was the significance of Emmanuel, as it were, in Isaiah's day? Well, you can see from this passage very clearly that the people of God are in desperate straits. Even in the way they react emotionally to this news that there's been an alliance against them, this imagery of their hearts being shaken like the trees being shaken like the wind, that they're just, we might use the word, their hearts melted, that they had given up hope, they're despairing. The people of God recognize that unless there is some divine intervention, although they weren't actually looking for any divine intervention, but unless there is a miracle, they were doomed. They were in desperate straits. And though not asked, nobody goes to the prophet and said, oh, Isaiah, please beseech God on our behalf. Though not asked, God imposes himself into the situation and promises to save his people. That's what he says in verse 7. God's promise is it will not take place. It will not happen. That's a summary of God's prophecy. That these kings, they themselves will be destroyed. God wants Ahaz then to trust the words of his prophecy. God always wants his people to trust his words. God never wants people to hear what he has to say and sit back and say, well, I'm not really sure that that's going to be true. So he says to Ahaz, in order to strengthen his faith, I want to give you a sign. What sign can I give you? And offhand, you might think, well, is God testing him? Is God sincere? We should view this as God being sincere. Though we look at the story of Gideon and him asking for a sign, and we kind of realize Gideon was, not going about it really the right way. This is a situation where God knows the weakness of Ahaz. And he's willing, I want to help you, Ahaz. I want to give you a sign. The problem is, Ahaz never asked for God to impose himself in the situation. And so this seemingly very pious response, I don't want to ask the Lord for a sign. I'm not going to ask the Lord for a sign. And verse 12, I'm not going to put the Lord to the test. Isaiah reads right through this. Isaiah doesn't respond by saying, oh, Ahaz, what a pious man you are. Now God's going to bless you for this really godly and righteous response. Isaiah basically sits back and says, this is very tiring. This is very tiresome. Why are you reacting this way? Are you going to try the patience of God? And God, not to be deterred, essentially says, I'm giving you a sign. It doesn't matter that you don't want one, because I want to show you that I'm going to save you. And though Ahaz doesn't want the sign, he isn't interested in God being with them, God gives a sign anyway. And Emmanuel is the sign. That's what the prophet says. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. And the sign is this child, Emmanuel. Now, how was Emmanuel a sign? What was the sign exactly meant to relay? Well, this is how we should understand the sign of Emmanuel in Isaiah's day. And there is some debate over this, and this is the position that I think is most supportable. There was probably a woman who was a virgin at the time the prophecy was given, and in time got married, gave birth to a boy child, and called him Emmanuel. And it appears that when this happened, Ahaz would have been aware of this situation. He would have been aware of the birth and aware of the name given. And it would have been a sign to him, and really to anybody else who would have been aware of the prophecy, that God is going to be with his people and he's going to save them. His birth will signal the end of the enemy and the salvation of the people of God. And why would all this be? Why would it be that there would be deliverance? Because God was with his people. So then when we go back to Matthew chapter 1, why is Jesus given the name Emmanuel? Why is it that Jesus is the fulfillment of this prophecy? Well, because now in a special way, God is again with his people. And this fits right in with what Matthew had said previously. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. He came to be a savior. And that's what God had evidenced himself to be back in Isaiah's day, back in the day of Ahaz king. He evidenced himself to be a savior, one who comes in the midst of his people's deepest needs, in the time of great despair, deep darkness. And he imposes himself into the situation to be with his people, to save them. One commentator says, there were great distinctions, though, between the Emmanuel of Isaiah's day and the Emmanuel of the Son of Mary. The first was a type, the other the antitype. The first was the shadow, the other the reality. But I can say, and we can say this evening, there are even greater distinctions, really. The first Emmanuel symbolized God's salvation. But the second Emmanuel was, in fact, God the Savior. The first Emmanuel pointed to the salvation of God in a specific event. The second, as God, would save his people for all eternity. So what does it mean for God in Christ to be with us? It means that to save us, God didn't just come to his people spiritually, as he did in the days of Ahaz. But in taking on flesh, he was with us as a human being as well. And this is clear from the context. That's why Matthew says, all this was done in fulfillment of the prophecy. What do you mean, all this? The Messiah, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, took on flesh to save his people from their sins. That's what it meant for God to be with them. Now, what is the significance of God being with us? I want to just, as I meditated on this, you know, there's such reward if you meditate on the Word of God. Really, there's such reward. And I meditated on this phrase, God with us. I thought to myself, first of all, what does it mean for anybody to be with somebody? And the significance goes way beyond just a physical presence. You know, we can say that we're with each other this evening. You know, there's bodies next to each other. But that's not what is meant by God being with us. That there was this, that Jesus took on flesh and there was a human being walking on the earth who was God. And that's not where it terminates, this understanding of God being with us. Let me give an illustration. Let's say there was a young boy who was being bullied. And he's getting sick and tired of it. And he tells his older brother. And he gets his older brother to one day come and kind of come along with him. To be with him. To be alongside of him. And he just happened to stumble along those kids who were bullying him. He could turn around and say to the bullies, oh, this is my brother. You know, he just happens to be with me today. And those bullies understand, that's not just like a human being who's taking up space, who's next to him. This older brother represents defense. This older brother represents security. This older brother to the younger brother represents peace, confidence. And we could go a whole other list, maybe even victory if a fight starts. So when we say somebody is with us, it's really significant what they bring to the table, who it is that is with us. We could say it's a very rich term, and there's many, many different ways that we ourselves have experienced the blessing of somebody with us who brings something to the table that blesses us. For example, the security that they can assure. I think of my children, and for those of you who've camped with children, sometimes they can get jittery, right? and all the night sounds and the darkness, and but the comfort knowing that mom or dad is, mainly dads, with them in the tent or right outside, right? I mean, that's the security that engenders. What about the comfort somebody can bring? Have you ever been at a funeral, or maybe you're yourself are the recipient of this type of blessing, and there's friends and family, they're with you. They're not even saying anything, maybe, but they're with you. Think of Job's comforters. The first, I forget how many days, but a bunch of days before they opened their mouths, that was actually the problem. It says they were just quiet, and they sat with him. They were trying to comfort him just with their presence. What about the peace that somebody can work? You can have a situation where there's a lot of disagreement, a lot of fighting, and then somebody comes in and their presence diffuses a situation. Or the knowledge that they can impart. Jesus speaks about this with relation to the Holy Spirit. He says he's going to send his Spirit to be with his people so that Spirit will lead them into all truth. The impression is unless the Spirit was with them, they would be left in ignorance. So the implication, with them being in truth. And what about Jesus Christ? Right before he ascends up to heaven, he says to his faithful followers, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And what's that? How's that supposed to make the disciples feel? A confidence. I'm not being left alone. I have the divine Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One with me to the end of the age to fulfill the commission that he's given to us and to his church. Being with, as it were, is very significant. Especially if the one with us is God. Especially if the one with us is God. The one who brings in his person and in his nature all his moral perfections and divine qualities. Think of it, the one with us is the one who has all wisdom. The one who has all power. The one who is all goodness. And the one who loves us. This is the one who is with us. Now, before we draw some lines of application, it's going to appear like a slight diversion, but we need to understand that when Matthew was writing his chapter and revealing by the Spirit of God that Jesus was Emmanuel, that he was not revealing something new. This was not Matthew saying, "Behold, God is doing something grand and unimaginable and never before revealed." No, God being with his people is something that he envisioned and desired from the very, very beginning. We could even say this is exactly why he created man, that he could be with them. You go back to the Garden of Eden, and there's this phrase where it says that the Lord God came looking for man, and he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the implication seems to be that this was God's practice, that man was in the garden, and God would go to be with him. And God would commune with him and speak with him and interact with him. And this type of desire is evidenced again and again in the Word of God. We see God speaking to Isaac in Genesis 26. The Lord appeared to Isaac and said, "Sojourn in this land and I will be with you." And again with Jacob in Genesis 31. Then the Lord said to Jacob, "Return to the land of your fathers and to your kindred and I will be with you." And the same promise of God is made to Moses, Joshua, Gideon, Solomon, Zerubbabel, and the Apostle Paul. God tells his people multiple times in the prophets that he is with them. And this culminates all the way in the book of Revelation, where we read in the book of Revelation, chapter 21, these words. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man, and he will dwell with them. And they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" And when you look back at some of the shadows and the types in the Old Testament, this is one of the significances of the tabernacle and of the Ark of the Covenant. So God could be with his people. In Exodus chapter 25, speaking of the tabernacle, God says, "And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst." What's God saying? I want to be there So make me this place so I can be with them. In Ezekiel chapter 37, God says, "And I will set them in their land and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore." God's saying, my great design for my people is to be with them in their midst forever. "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And then the nations will know that I am the Lord who sanctifies Israel, when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore." And then in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul picks up on this. He says, "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them." And the Ark of the Covenant itself was a place of God's special presence. It was to be in the most holy place in the temple. It was especially associated with God's special presence. The Lord said he dwelt between the cherubim. In Exodus 25, verse 22, God says, "There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony." And you have some of these major Ark narratives, Ark of the Covenant narratives in the Old Testament. And next time you read them, you'll understand some of the significance, maybe, if you haven't already. When Joshua and the people of Israel are taking the Ark as they cross the Jordan to enter into Canaan, why is it so significant that they have the Ark? Because it shows that God is with them. God is leading them. God is conquering for them. And the Ark is mentioned many times throughout that narrative. And then that tragic experience that they had with the Philistines when the Ark is captured. If you remember that in the days of Eli, it says the glory of the Lord has departed. The glory of Israel has departed. The glory has departed from Israel, excuse me. Because God had departed, as it were. When the Ark departed, that was symbolizing the departure of God from the midst of Israel. And then there's that great story when the temple's built and Solomon dedicates the temple through his prayers. And after the Ark is brought into the temple, we read, the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. And then Solomon has this, you know, if only Solomon could have known about God taking on flesh, it would have blown his mind as it should ours. But Solomon, in his prayer, prays this, "But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth?" In his mind, it's like, this is the best it can get, what we have in this temple. This is just like such a faint idea. Will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? If only he knew about Jesus Christ. One author says this, about the Ark of the Covenant, here is such a mind-blowing idea about the God of the Bible that we have to pause for a moment. The eternal God, who is not constrained by the existence of time, the infinite God, who is not bound by the constraints of space, the transcendent God, who dwells above and beyond all time and space, and the immense God, who fills all time and space, condescended to the weakness of his people and became manifest for their benefit in one locale. This God is not bound by time, but he bound himself to the time-bound experience of his people. This God is not bound by space, but he bound himself to this box. He is above all creational constraints, but he bound himself to them. He is everywhere, but he was there. Now, it's interesting that the last historical mention of the Ark of the Covenant is in 2 Chronicles 35 during the reign of King Josiah. And contrary to fans of Indiana Jones, we really don't know what happened to the Ark of the Covenant after that. Though in apocryphal literature, in 1 Esdras 1:54, it says that the Babylonians carried the Ark away when they conquered Judah. And the Ark and the special presence of God is not mentioned in connection with the Second Temple. Interesting. In other words, that grand experience when Solomon dedicated the temple and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, the priests couldn't even continue in their service. That's not mentioned in connection with the Second Temple. In Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 15 to 17, the Lord says this through his prophet, "I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and understanding. And when you have multiplied and been fruitful in the land in those days, declares the Lord, they shall no more say, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. It shall not come to mind or be remembered or missed. It shall not be made again. At that time, Jerusalem shall be called the throne of the Lord. So understand what's going on here. The prophet's speaking of the times of the new covenant, the gospel age, the new work that God's going to do. And why is it that people won't be asking for the Ark of the Covenant? It's not because God's not going to be with his people. It's because he's going to be with them in a new and special way. Jerusalem will be the throne of the Lord, not the ark. That's not where his throne's going to be anymore. Jerusalem will be the throne of the Lord, and all nations shall gather to it, to the presence of the Lord in Jerusalem. The ark won't be needed because God's presence with his people will be accomplished in another way. And it's interesting that in Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, and for those of you who are familiar with the structure of Revelation, there is this idea of repetition where the author, the prophet, is taking us from the beginning of the gospel age to the end, as it were. And in Revelation 11, at the end of that chapter, it's really speaking of sort of the end of history. We read this: "Then God's temple in heaven was opened, and the Ark of the Covenant was seen within his temple." What is that saying? Well, again, this is prophetic literature, apocalyptic literature. It's saying that in the new heavens and the new earth, when you enter into the kingdom of God, God's going to be there. That's the point. God will be with his people. And what are Jesus' thoughts? You know, was Jesus oblivious to all this when he walked the earth? What are his thoughts? Well, he says in John chapter 14, verse 23, that God's great reward to his people is that God is going to be with them. He says this: "Jesus answered him, 'If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him.'" And Jesus' personal prayer, when Jesus was going to the cross in his most solemn hours, what were the desires of the heart of Jesus Christ? This, John chapter 17, verse 24. "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given to me, may be with me where I am." He wanted to be with his people. He wanted to be with his people. From one end of Scripture to the other, God makes it abundantly clear that he desired to be with mankind, especially with his people. That was the intention. And despite the fact that mankind rebelled against God, mankind didn't want to dwell with God or want God to dwell with them, God will restore mankind to himself. And when all is said and done, his original plans will come to fruition when he personally dwells with his people forever. Emmanuel, then, in Matthew chapter 1, is God's next step in this grand plan of salvation. It should not be viewed in isolation. That was the point of going through the Word of God. It's just God's grand plan to dwell with his people. Emmanuel is the next step in that plan. In taking on flesh, God came to be with us in history that he might be with his people for eternity. Well, dear friends, what are some things we can learn from this? What are some lessons? Well, first of all, as in the days of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, people won't believe that God being with you is possible. People won't believe it's possible. Think of in Jesus' day. Remember, Jesus was viewed as being an illegitimate child. The last possible explanation people were willing to receive was that Mary was a virgin and she had a baby. It's one of those things. Sometimes as a parent, kids come to me with explanations and you think to yourself, you know, like, I know you're trying to evade the situation, but you could have come up with a better one than that. And that's probably what a lot of the people in Jesus' day thought. I mean, you know, at least maybe Mary and Joseph spoke to people, the Pharisees. They didn't believe he was from God. It's like, we're willing to believe almost anything except that you're from God. And my dear friends, today, it is true that God can be with you. And there's a lot of people in this world that is laughable. Wait, you mean You mean the flesh and blood, the bodies, human bodies that I'm seeing with my eyes in front of me, you can have God be with you, in you, forever? That doesn't even make sense. How can you view yourself as an educated person in the 21st century and believe that? But it's true. Emmanuel, God with us. Secondly, God comes when all hope seems to be lost. That's what happened with the first Emmanuel, right? They were like, what's happening to us? We're done. We're doomed. We're defeated. And when you think of the historical context of the second Emmanuel, Jesus Christ, they hadn't had God with them in the form of the Ark of the Covenant for 600 years. I mean, the whole idea, the whole concept of God being with them and doing anything, the prophetic word had been absent for a long time. It was their hopes of salvation were growing dim. It was not a time when they had all these grand hopes. The people who had real faith that God was still going to send the Messiah, they were dwindling in number. It was like when we see Anna and Simeon in the temple, there's probably not many more people other than them. I mean, we don't know how many it was, but it was not like the whole nation of Israel was just on the edge of their seats waiting at any point in time for the Messiah to come. And when all hope seemed to be lost, that's when we need God to be with us. And my dear brother or sister in the Lord Jesus Christ, maybe you look at your situation right now in life and you're just losing hope. You see yourself as maybe a lost cause and you're giving up. What you need more than anything and what you need to beseech the Lord for is, Lord, in a special way, make your presence felt in my life. Save me. We need, as it were, a new infusion of Emmanuel. We need you to impose yourself again, Lord God, to save me from these desperate times. Well, fourthly, God's coming to be with us is not by invitation, it's by imposition. Again, you know, it wasn't that Mary said to the Lord, Lord, I have a great idea. I want to bear the Son of God. And it wasn't like the people in Jesus' day were beseeching, Lord, Lord, we want you to come again and in flesh and be among us. Back in the days of the first Emmanuel, the people weren't asking for God. And in the lives of every single one of God's people, this story repeats itself time and time again. Isn't it true? Did you choose God or did God choose you? Did you, as it were, and when we use this language, and it's not wrong in a sense, but if we take it to its extreme, it's wrong. Did we, as it were, invite God into our hearts? Or did God invade our hearts? God's coming. God's being with us. It's by imposition, not by invitation. God says, for all of you who are his people here today, God had said, I'm coming, and I'm going to be with you, and I'm going to make a difference in your life, and I'm going to save you. You were made willing in the day of his power. And we need to praise the Lord that this same God still is imposing himself, as it were, in good ways in our life, making his presence felt, as it were, day in and day out. We'll come lastly to the fact that God has an agenda for being with us. And he always has an agenda for being with us. Whether it was the first Emmanuel or whether it was Jesus Christ, the true Emmanuel, his agenda is to save. That's what he wants. You know, people have all these grand ideas of, oh, you know, I want to become buddies with God, or, you know, if I have a good relationship with God, this is what he can do for me. You know what God wants to do with you? He wants to save you. That's why he imposed himself into your life. That's why he wants to be with you. That's why he wants to be with me. We are sinners. And we need the divine working in our hearts and in our life. We need to be saved day by day from our sins. And we need to be praying day by day, Lord, Jesus, fulfill your mission. Save me today from my sins. And in doing so, you are inviting Emmanuel to be present again in your life. God has an agenda for being with us. And might it be that when we consider the work of the Son of God, this would be viewed by us as one of his greatest accomplishments. He saved us. This was his agenda, and he accomplished it well. Well, dear people of God, as we have dwelt for just a couple minutes this evening on Emmanuel, God being with us, I pray that you would have a fresh appreciation for not only what happened 2,000 years ago, but for the fact that right now, God is present with us. And in the hearts of every one of his people, he's with us, and he will be with us forever. Amen. Let's bow our heads and our hearts in a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, Lord, we wonder in awe at Emmanuel. It blows our mind, Lord. God with us. We don't even want to be with ourselves most of the time. We don't want to be with other human beings. God with us. Lord, you chose to dwell with your people. Wonder of wonders. We pray, Lord, that you would work in our hearts an attitude of worship, of delight, of awe at what you've done. And might we rejoice that you live in us and will be with us forever. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.